I'll just pray for you now, yeah. Lord, we just thank you for Brother John and pray as he brings your word to us, Lord, that we would be hearing God speaking to us, that you would use John to speak a message into our hearts, and that the word that John has selected that you have brought to him, Lord, that it would really change lives tonight, Lord, and I pray that your spirit will be moving in this place tonight. Amen.
The young and the old. Well, not so young, and definitely very much the old. I want to read Psalm 27, if you have your Bibles. I have to say, I have a real problem. Every time we have a reading, I have a version of the NIV, and I think the version we have in the church seems to be a bit newer. So I apologize for that, but I will read anyway from the version I've got. It doesn't matter. The words are basically the same. But Psalm 27. It's a psalm of David. Good. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besieged me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Wonderful psalm, of course. You know, it's got full of all sorts of memorable verses, but it's very interesting that Judith, when we're praying, she was saying that so often you read the Word of God, and probably like her, I mean, actually, I do read the Word of God right through every year. And interesting enough, I read it every year in a different version. But I'm running out of versions, actually. And I'm probably going back again. But every year I do that. And I keep on coming across verses which I don't think they were there before. But obviously they were. And there's one verse which, and particularly, of course, this was in the ESV, which I'm reading at the moment. It's verse 10. Though in the NIV it says this, though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. The ESV version is much stronger. I'm not certain where it's right, actually, but for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Now, thinking about those words, you know, about the father and the mother forsaking me, it made me start thinking about David and about his family. And I thought to myself, well, you know, what do we know about David? What do we know about his family? And therefore, if you don't mind, I'm just going to give you a fairly short summary of David's life. The first time, of course, he appears in Scripture. I'm not going to ask you questions. It's unfair because I know the answers. And you may well know the answers yourself. But the first time he appears in Scripture is when, of course, the Lord speaks to Samuel. And he says to him, no longer will Saul be the king. I'm going to choose another person. And so Samuel goes down to Jesse. And all the sons of Jesse are marched up in front of him. And I suppose, just like I would do, Samuel looks at the first one. He's the oldest one. Oh, he's the one, Eliab. And the Lord says these well-known words. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks upon. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Actually, I quoted that verse this morning because somebody came to me and said, do you mind me being in church in my shorts? Because you always have a long trousers and a tie and so on. And I quoted that verse, you know, because it's so important, isn't it? The Lord looks at the heart. We tend to look at the outward appearance. No, it says the Lord. No, it's not Eliab. So he goes right through all seven sons. Nope. All of them. And then right at the end, Samuel says to Jesse, have you got any other sons? Now, I might be wrong, but I think it's almost a sense of patronizing from Jesse's answer. Because he says this, that's still the youngest, but he's looking after the sheep. That's all he's doing. All these wonderful sons, and Lord, you discarded all of them, and it's just now David, and he's looking after the sheep. And so Samuel says, bring him in. And of course he comes in, and the Lord says, that's the one. That's David, and that's the one he anointed to be the new king. The next time we have about David is in the second chapter, next chapter. And again, a very well-known story. It's when the Israelites were facing the Philistines, that great giant man, Goliath. And we read this, that all his three older brothers, they all go down to a so-called fight with the Israelite army, because they didn't fight at all. They're all dead scared, but they're supposed to go down and to fight with the army. David, who at this time apparently is going forwards, backwards and forwards from Saul, but he's still at the moment looking after the sheep. And Jesse, his dad, says to him, David, I want you to go down and see how your brothers are getting on. Go down and see them, take them some food, take some food to the commander, and bring me back a report on how they're getting on. So David goes down to see his brothers and to see what's happening. And we read these very interesting words, because when David goes down there, I think it's quite understandable, isn't it? You go down and you look at the army and you see a great big man in the distance. What's happening? And he starts talking to the people. He says, What would happen if the person who killed Goliath, what would be the reward? And Saul says, he'll be greatly, greatly honored. But then Eliab, this is the oldest brother. He sees David there. And he says these words, these lovely words of our eldest brother to his son, his youngest brother. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking to the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle. That's a lovely words, wasn't it, from an eldest brother to his young son. Now, we're not absolutely certain. In the Bible, sometimes it doesn't necessarily work in chronological order. But assuming it does, in this incident, you've got here David, who's now been appointed by God to be the next king. You've got Eliab, who's the oldest boy, who I imagine thought he would be. And you can almost see the element of jealousy. Why? Why should he be the next king? It should be me. I'm the oldest brother. And so he's absolutely full of anger with him. Now, when I was reading this, I don't know how your mind works. You know, sometimes, I must confess, in my quiet times, my mind does tend to deviate and slightly sort of bring up new pictures. And while I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, in many, many ways, David's life is like Joseph. Joseph lived about 900 years before. You may remember Joseph, he was one of the brothers. Joseph was the one who had these visions about how his father and his brothers would bow down to him, and how his brothers were full of jealousy and hatred, and they tried to kill him. Not too far different from Eliab and David. As you go through the story of Jacob, Joseph, you realize that he actually then became a fugitive, really, sold into slavery and so on. And see in a few minutes, again, that's almost what happened to David as well. So in some ways, you know, their lives were similar. All sorts of differences. Don't come back to me afterwards and say there are differences, because there are. But I'm just saying that in some areas, they are very similar. Yeah, David and Joseph. Now, come back to David again. You know, time goes on in the Bible. David's probably getting a bit older. David's now virtually always in the presence of Saul. And Saul initially likes him because Saul had bad tempers, moods, and when he had moods, David would play on his harp and it would soothe Saul down. So David was a good chap, liked by King Saul, because it helped him considerably. Until it came to the stage where, because of David's particular qualities, Saul made him the commander of one of his armies. And he was a tremendous commander. Everywhere he went, there was success. Now that would appear for a king to be good, wouldn't it? Yeah, we've got a commander who is a very good commander. And wherever he goes, there are victories. But we read these words that when David came back from one of these wonderful victories, the women of Israel come out. They come out singing and dancing. Not, as you said this morning, I don't think in their underclothes, but they just came out singing and dancing, celebration to God for what he had done. But they said these words: Saul has slain his thousands, and David has sold his 10,000s. Boy, that was not the sort of message that Saul wanted. Yeah. I'm the king. And there's this lad here, maybe not quite so much a lad now, but there's him, and all the people are now saying, he's better than me. And you can see how the jealousy started taking over from Saul, and gradually as the story unfolds, he makes many attempts to kill David. And so in the end, David has to flee for his life. He becomes a fugitive, running for his life away from King Saul. Now, this is where my knowledge of David and his brothers ended, to my shocking ignorance. Because in fact, the story does go on. Because when David went down to a cave called Adullam to flee from Saul, we read in the Word of God that when his brothers and his family's household heard about it, they went down as well, and they joined him there. And you can see the reason why. It's something which is happening all over the world at the moment. Saul is trying to kill David and keeps on escaping. So what's the next best thing? Kill his brothers. Get rid of that horrible family, all relating to David. And so the brothers flee for their life, and they come down and they join David at the cave of Adullam. But that's not the end of it. Because then David also says these words. David says to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them there with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in his stronghold. Now, from that stage onwards, correct me if I'm wrong, the only time that you hear the name of Jesse mentioned is mentioned in the context of being Jesse, the father of David. I think he actually just disappears from the pages of Scripture. And I think it's almost certain, of course, that he dies very soon. Earlier on in that story of David and Goliath, we are told in Scripture that at that stage already, Jesse was old, well, get on his legs, dead legs. He's probably about 30 in those days. I don't know. Because in those days, you died when you're 40. I'm glad that days have advanced. I've done a lot in my last 50 years. But anyway, however he was, already when he saw, when David saw Goliath, already Jesse was an old man. Now, this is quite a few years afterwards. So it's quite likely that Jesse had already died. You may ask yourself, well, why on earth did he go to Moab? Well, the obvious answer is, of course, that they were related. You may remember that Ruth, that lovely girl who left the land of Moab, she was the grandmother of Jesse. So you can see how a natural link, you see. Go off to your grandmother's family and look after them. So you see, it's strange, isn't it, when it says, as I said right at the beginning, your father and your mother have forsaken you. It doesn't really quite fit in, does it? But quite clearly, David was looking after his brothers. And quite clearly, he was looking after his father as well. Now, all the commentaries I've read, they all say the same thing. That wonderful word, I get it right, hypothetically. Hypothetically, they're talking about. And what they're saying is this, you know, that it's just a picture. It's a picture of the fact that, you know, in this world, the people really who you would expect to really look after you if they're problems would be your parents. They're the ones you would naturally come to for support. And the verse is saying this, you know, that, you know, if they fell, God will still be with you. You may have heard of a dear old man called Matthew Henry. He wrote a commentary, a lovely commentary, many, many years ago, and I have to apologize for his quaint language. This is quaint, but it's got a lot of truth in it. Matthew Henry, talking about his parents, says this: when they die, or at a distance from you, or are disabled, or help, or in your time of need, or unkind to you, or unmindful of you, and will not help you, then I'm as helpless as ever poor orphan was, that was left fatherless and motherless. Then I know the Lord will take me up as a poor wandering sheep is taken up and saved from perishing. That's a bit of a flowery language, but you get the point, don't you? You know, irrespective of what your parents do, even if they fail you in every single way, the Lord will pick you up. It's very much like those words from Isaiah. Can a mother forget the child, the baby at her breast, and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. A lovely, lovely promise, isn't it? Even if your parents, these parents who you would expect to look after you, even if they actually do let you down. It says this wonderful psalm, yet my God will. He will hold you. Very much what like John was saying this morning. Something to do not only with marathons, but with the support that God always will give us in times of trouble. But you see, if we just leave our Christian experience there, we're missing out so much. If we just say our Christian experience is wonderful, I'm sitting back here now, I know that the Lord is looking after me, all is well, I'm on my way to heaven, wonderful. I can now sit back, I can enjoy myself, I can enjoy services. That's all I need to do. And if you're like that, you miss so much in a Christian life. One of the other verses, well-known verses in his whole psalm is this. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I want, that I want to seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, we're not actually told when David wrote this psalm. Some psalms are, as you may know, if you go through the Bible, some psalms are actually headed, and we know what the incident was. But it's quite likely, I should think, that this psalm was written when he was actually fleeing from Saul. It fits in very well, doesn't it? Enemies against him, he's being besieged, and he was besieged, and so on and so on. But that doesn't matter very much. But the point is this, he was saying that above all else in this life, the one thing I really want is to be with the Lord. It mentions the word temple. Now, if you know your Bibles, the temple certainly wasn't built in David's time. And apparently the word temple just means a divine or a royal residence. It's just a general word to describe that sort of place. But what David is asking for is that is what he really wants in life. Now, it's not like living in a monastery. There's a great temptation, isn't it, I think? A temptation. The world is so bad. You may have heard the story of it. Is it Simon Stylites, I think, who felt the world was so bad that he spent all his life stuck on a pole up in the air? What a waste of a life, anyway, and how uncomfortable. But, I mean, that's neither here nor there. But, David's not saying this. He's not saying that, all I want to do is stay in the temple. I'm not asking for God's temple to be my protection. It would imply that, first of all, but as you look through this psalm, it's quite clear that David is just wanting all the time, day after day, and moment by moment, to actually be thinking about Lord and praising him in whatever circumstance they are. Because, you see, David was a doer. I have to say this, of course, we know how much David was a doer. He had a rather interesting love for women and did all sorts of things, probably which he shouldn't have done. He was a man of action. He was a leader. He was a general. So he's not saying that, I want to sit back and just sort of do nothing. I want to be where God is. I want to know his presence day by day. That's the one thing I want. Even when I'm surrounded by enemies all around me, I want to have that comfort and that assurance that God is with me and that he is the center of my life. when you think about this, first of all, as I was just preparing this, I thought myself, you know, does this raise any queries in your mind? This whole concept of just being full of the Lord and just thinking about the Lord. You probably heard the phrase, so heavenly good, no earthly use. And actually, I used to work with a lady a bit like that. Yep. I worked in the hostel, and she was a wonderful lady. Every time there was any work to be done, where was she? Out praying. She never ever did any work at all. Oh, well, I'm praying. Now, that did actually help the running of the hostel. Our priorities, of course, should be the Lord. Now, you may come back to me again and say, what about the story of Mary and Martha? Can I just read that to you? Just a few words from it. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Lovely, lovely, lovely sister. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And you know, that fits so well, doesn't it, into what David was asking. The one thing I want, above all else, is to be with the Lord. Let him permeate my actions, my thoughts. It doesn't mean, however, that I shouldn't be doing things. Remember James in his epistle, he wrote those words. What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Yeah. The deeds don't save us. Never have done. But you see, unless our lives and our walk with the Lord actually then bubbles out and actually has an effect upon the way we live and the things we do, as James would put it, your faith is dead. Yeah. There must be an outworking of our faith. I remember years ago, I used to be on a council with Stuart, actually, years and years ago, and we often would have this conversation, and we often would talk about people who had signed the dotted line and so-called become Christians. And I said, and he would say, you know, really, you know, once you become a Christian, there must be a difference in your life, somehow. You can't just carry on as you were. You are now a new being. You are now a new creature in Christ. Now, that should be the outcoming of your work. And this is very, very true in this psalm, that David loved the Lord, and that was his desire. I find actually the story of David tremendously encouraging, because he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And yet the Lord could say to him, a man after my own heart. Now, oh, come on. The Lord says about David, a man after my own heart, and he's a murderer, and he's an adulterer. Do you know why? I'm sure the way the Lord said it was this, because despite all his problems in his life, I think the one thing that David never did, he never ever worshipped other idols. I think all his life, you know, the Lord, I know he had his blips and his problems, but the Lord was always central. And I find that tremendous encouragement to me. I look at my life sometimes and I think, Lord, you know, why? Why do you still love me? I come back to the fact, well, Lord, you love David. You love David because you were central in his life. And so just as we close this evening, and it's a hot evening, and I won't go any more, and I think you're all still awake. There used to be do you remember, Robin? There used to be a preacher who used to come to his church. At this stage, he'd suddenly say, "We're up!" Everybody would jump up and sort of, just to sort of make certain that they were listening. Now, I know you wouldn't mean that, of course, but I mean, it is difficult these days. But just want to now make the 3 points, really just that this psalm, and it covers all sorts of things as well. The first thing is this, that the Lord will always be with us. Whatever problems you come, whatever circumstances that come in the coming week, whatever things which we don't understand, whatever problems may come, and David had them, didn't he? Surrounded by enemies. And yet he had a real assurance that God was with him in all those situations. So hang on to that. Something that John was stressing this morning as well. We have a God who loves us and he cares for us. But the second thing is this, of course. Where are our hearts? And I had to ask myself this question, as I was preparing this. If the Lord asked me that question, what's the one thing you want in your life? In my bad moments, I would say that Arsenal will win the league. All right, thank you. But you know, different things that come in your mind, things that you want. Or I would love to have a bit of money, not much, but a bit more than I've got. Or my health. But you see, all these things are really absolutely secondary, aren't they? What David said was absolutely true. The one thing I want is to know God, to worship him, and to share him. And the third thing in this, of course, is this. As we love the Lord, we can't sit in our ivory castles. We have to show to the world around that because we are Christians, because the Lord loves us, our lives must be different. I find that a tremendous challenge. I was preparing this message during the week. My next door neighbour came to me and said, "How did you find the election?" And we had a quarter of an hour's talk about the election. And to my great and appalling shame, I never mentioned the Lord at all. We talked all about the election and about our views. I came back in and I thought to myself, "Banks, you're a hypocrite. You talk about these wonderful things, you talk about the law being wonderful, and you've got your neighbour who's not a Christian, she admits she's not a Christian. And what do you talk about? The election only." So, I say these words to my own heart, you know. Let's, for each one of us, let's just make certain that the Lord is centre in our lives. And Lord, bless you in the coming week.